We're going to continue our studies in the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai. Today we'll be looking at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 9. So I'll read those verses through. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. I've discovered one similarity between Haggai's sermons and mine. Before we do anything else, we both write the date at the top of the page. It's pretty irrelevant, apart from to me in my case, but I'm really grateful that Haggai did that. Because not only does it give us a timeline through this marvelous four-month period of his life where his ministry was so used by God in the nation, but also some of the dates are of peculiar significance. And they open up little windows that we can look through and see more of the brilliance of God's story. And today's date in chapter 2, verse 1, will be one of those windows, the 17th of October, 520 BC. This is a prophecy which had started a couple of months earlier, on the 29th of August, 520 BC, when God's word had broken into the life of a semi-comatose church. About 15 years previously, this people had returned from their exile in Babylon, and they'd come back to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar some 66 years previously. They made a great start. They rebuilt the altar so that sacrifices could take place again. They laid the foundations of the temple, and then the wheels fell off. They faced ridicule. They faced opposition. And then they became completely discouraged and they gave up on building God's house. They focused on their own houses. They quickly became like palaces, and all the while the Lord's house was in ruins in their midst. Their lives were saying that the Lord isn't a priority to us at the moment. He will be one day, but not at the moment. Now isn't the time to focus on God and to worship him and glorify him and enjoy him. So they dived into their own kingdom building for 15 years. But God had begun to wake them up. He didn't want them in this spiritually dead state. He wanted them back in fellowship with him. So first of all, he'd sent a drought. But then he'd sent something far, far more powerful. He sent a prophet and his word through Haggai. And amazingly, one sermon on the 29th of August, 520 BC, just changed the whole nation. The people as one returned to the Lord. They said, we want to obey the Lord. The Lord then comforted them and he strengthened them. And now a people passionate for the glory of God had begun to work on the temple again. They'd done that at the end of chapter 1. There's about a month between that happening and where we are in chapter 2. And so now we're in the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, which would be 17th of October, 520 BC. And that, as I said, was a significant day. It was an important day in the Old Testament. It was the last day of a great Old Testament feast called the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles. It was a week-long celebration given to the people. It was to do two things. It was partly a harvest thanksgiving, but also it was to commemorate the time that they'd lived in tents for 40 years while God led them through the wilderness and protected them, provided for them, and then brought them into the promised land. And so what would happen every year during this week? The whole nation would gather to Jerusalem. They'd build little booths and tents. They'd all camp out together. And it was a party time. It was a joyful feast. They'd share meals together, give gifts to one another. And then there was this great celebration. On the last day, there would be a procession of all the people from the Pool of Siloam through the streets of Jerusalem to end up at the temple. They go through the streets singing and dancing, carrying blazing torches. This is what one of the rabbis says about that time. He who has not seen the joy of this time has never seen joy. Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and the four great lamps of the temple were lit, shedding their glow over the whole city. Well, I think he who has seen what it all pointed to has probably known what real joy is, but I'll forgive him his hyperbole and accept that this was a happy time in the nation. But picture what's happened this year in 520 BC. The harvest has been a disaster. It's 50-60% down on the previous year. And then the people have processed through the streets to end up not at a glorious temple, but to something that still looks like a bomb site. They've only been working on it for about a month. And in that month, 7 days have been lost to the Feast of Tents. You didn't work during that time. One day, the 10th of the 7th month, to the Day of Atonement. Another day, the first day of the 7th month, to the Feast of Trumpets. And then add in all the other Sabbaths. And they've only had about 14 working days to start to get to grips with 66 years of decay and neglect. And it would all be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? How could God possibly be glorified in this? This isn't a celebration. As they ended up at that building site stroke bomb site, it would have been a crushing, disappointing anticlimax. And Haggai gets out his little portable pulpit and he addresses the people again. And the first thing we've got here are some questions from God. There are three questions. Now, I think if I'd been Zerubbabel or Joshua, the people who were trying to lead the nation at this point, I'd be thinking, please, Haggai, just a few words of encouragement. And whatever you do, don't mention the old temple. They must have been fed up by now of grumpy old men and women saying, well, I remember the old temple. Oh, that really was a temple. Not like this thing that we're building now. It's not worthy of the name temple, now Solomon's temple. You should have seen that. That was a proper temple. What we've got now is frankly humiliating compared with Solomon's temple. Don't mention the temple, Haggai. So how does Haggai start? Well, he asks three questions about the old temple and how much better it was than what they've got at the moment. He starts by saying, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? You can picture all the old hands shooting up, can't you, and saying, oh, I can tell you all about Solomon's temple. And how do you see it now, he says? And they'd all be saying, well, it's not like Solomon's temple. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, that's exactly what we've been trying to tell Zerubbabel all this time. It's not like Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua would be thinking, well, thanks, Haggai. I'll set the work back a couple of years. We'll never be able to encourage the people now. But actually, God is not joining in the disappointment of the people. This is the most brilliant and encouraging sermon. Yes, he's saying what they think, and he's asking them what it looks like in their eyes. How do you see it? Is it not nothing in your eyes? But isn't there an infinitely more important question here? Aren't they just judging by appearances, which is what we tend to do? Shouldn't they be asking, what does it look like in God's sight? What does this whole situation mean to God? Is it nothing in his sight, or is it something to him? And what did the Lord see? Well, take the sermon as a whole. The Lord could see the great big picture stretching out from 520 BC to the very end of time. And he'd come not to crush them and depress them, but to share the excitement of that story with them and to get them to glory in the work that they're doing at the moment. What did the Lord see? He saw a transformed, obedient, faithful church that had given themselves to do his will. Yeah, he saw that the work hadn't got very far because much of that month had been taken up not just with building for God, but also observing those feasts and enjoying God, which is what God loves. Not just our work, but our hearts. I don't think God was disappointed in that. God was far more interested in their lives than timber and stone. He'd already said about 160 years earlier through Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble in heart and contrite in spirit and trembles before my word." Hasn't God seen that at the end of chapter 1 in these people? They've been humbled before him, repented before him. They're taking his word seriously. I think God was excited at what they were doing. God would have said to them, "We've got plenty of time to put the fabric of the building up. But the important thing is you're with me doing it now." They're not a disappointment to God. They're a delight. And they're doing what he's called them to do at that point in redemptive history, to work with him and for him. And so he's come to encourage them. Ask yourself the question when you get disillusioned by the slow progress of church, or you get discouraged by failure and criticism, or disappointed by how small and ordinary we seem to be. Ask yourself the question I've been trying to show you they should have been asking God. What do you see? What does Jesus see? And as we say, "Oh, this is nothing in our eyes. This is hardly worthy of the name of church. You should have seen the church back in the 1950s. That was church." Or you should see the church on the other side of town with the great big building and all the ministries and the huge congregation. That's church. Or the church we visited on holiday. That's a church. Well, yes, that's a church. That's wonderful. But don't say this isn't a church. This is Jesus' church. And it's not just something to him. These people he loves so much that he gave everything for them and died for them because they mean everything to him. And as he sees us in our small weakness, trying to build his kingdom, plodding on in faith, persevering in prayer, laboring with love in the gospel, I'd like to think he turns to his angels and says, "That's a church. And that's my church. And I'll add the glory." Secondly, we've got a command, or we've got three commands. First command is repeated three times. "Be strong," said to each of the two leaders and to all the people. The last command is "don't fear." And in the middle, the command is "work." Now, are you really allowed to say that to a people who are not strong? "Be strong." It's not very helpful, is it? And to a people who are absolutely afraid, "Don't be afraid." And to a people who feel that to go on working is futile because the work is just too big and too impossible, "Go on, work." You can't say that, can you? Unless, of course, you're God, at which point you will also say something else. You'll give a promise to back up that command. This has meant so much to me this week. Like many of you, I've found lockdown to be exceptionally difficult. It's an alien, frustrating, debilitating experience for me. At the beginning of this week, I woke up and the very first thought in my mind was, oh no, it's another day. I don't think I've ever thought that before. I dreaded there being another day. And the thought of going downstairs into my study actually left me almost paralyzed. I couldn't face doing it. But what was going around in my head was this sermon from Haggai chapter 2 still. It must have been put there by God. And I said, well, Haggai, what do you say? And he said, well, it's be strong, isn't it? And I had an answer, but I'm not. And he said, well, it's don't be afraid. And I had an answer to that, but I am. And he said, well, the other command was you've got to go to work, down to your study. And I said, how? And of course, Haggai had the answer. Here's the promise. The Lord has said, I'm coming with you. And you don't have an answer to that. You just say thank you and go on with him. And thirdly, we come to that promise. It's there in verse 4. Work, go to work, because I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. We've heard this promise rather a lot recently. We heard it at the end of chapter 1 last week. We heard it in Hebrews chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago. It was in another text just before that. And I think maybe God is trying to emphasize something that certainly I need to hear, and maybe you need to hear as well, and to believe again, I am with you. As our world is shaken and our lives get put into confusion sometimes, maybe it's the God whose presence we've taken for granted during the days of plenty, who's just coming back to us in the times of perplexity and reaffirming that wonderful covenant commitment to us. I am with you. Don't forget, he says, to these discouraged 6th century BC builders, I made a covenant with you. And he takes them and he takes us back to the book of Exodus and the greatest event of the Old Testament. I like to think of it as the dry run of the gospel, the rehearsal, the dress rehearsal for the gospel. And he brought his people out. And the Lord came to that 80-year-old fugitive and failure who was hiding out in the wilderness looking after a few sheep. And he said to that man, now I want you to go and face the greatest king of the greatest superpower of the day and tell him to let my people go. And out tumbled all the excuses. Moses quite legitimately just explained to the Lord how impossible it all was. And God cut through it all with his but. I'm coming too. I am with you. And there's no answer to that, whether you're walking downstairs to your study or you're walking into tomorrow, or you're walking into the court of Pharaoh. If God's with you, everything is different. And through that weak man, God shook the world of that superpower and brought his people out. And having brought them out, he makes that covenant with them and he says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I love those words and I love what the New Testament does with those words in 1 Peter and in Revelation and shows that they belong to the whole church. Jew and Gentile alike. I did wonderful things. I brought you to myself. I made you mine. He gets these people to listen to the promise in the past and to apply it to the present. I'm still with you. And that would be enough. But our God always does so much more. And he now swings our eyes to the future. And he says, I will do far more wonderful things still. The glory days aren't in the past. They were nothing compared with what I will do. And so finally we have hope. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Isn't that lovely? What they were so discouraged about, God says, I will fill this with glory. This will eclipse anything that old Solomon's temple had been. And what did the Lord mean? Well, I think first of all we need to fast forward 552 years in history and try to visit this temple in our minds. Now it's become an impressive thing again. For the past 46 years, the Herods have been embarking on a great program of enlarging the temple and embellishing the temple site, and it's become stunning again. Yet inside it's dead. It's been described as a den of thieves and a marketplace. It's become a spiritual theme park. But if we'd been there on the equivalent day of Haggai chapter 2, the 21st day of the seventh month, this time in probably AD 32, we would have been there on a day that John describes in John chapter 7 as the last day of the feast, the great day. It was the last day again of the Feast of Tabernacles. The processions would have all moved through Jerusalem, the choirs would have sung, the orchestras cut loose, the people would have partied and feasted. It would have been that time of great joy that the rabbi described. But then we would have seen a man stand up in the temple on that day. We'd have heard him cry out with a loud voice on that last day of the feast that year. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart rivers of living water will flow, talking about the Spirit which had yet to be sent. And this man was saying, your religion hasn't satisfied you. You've had your parties, but you're still thirsty, aren't you? And the joy that seems so great will be dissipated tomorrow. You're still empty. You come to me and believe in me. And as those four great lamps blazed out over the city on that night, this man drew attention away from those lamps to himself and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John tells us that everybody was muttering at that time. They were saying, could this man who's done such great things, who's now saying such great words, be the one that all the world is waiting for? Could he be the one that history's been looking for? Many people said, no, it's not him. He's a deceiver. He's come down from Galilee. Nothing good comes from Galilee. He doesn't look like a king to me. He looks like a carpenter's son to me. And in that chapter, on that day in the feast, Jesus had said to them, don't judge by appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. Because what had happened was that, and I like the old translation of Haggai 2 here, the desire of all nations had come to this house, the one that history had been waiting for. And he is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord. And he was on that day calling a people not to a place, but to himself, to find satisfaction and fellowship and light. And that one who cried out with that loud voice in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the one who 6 months later would offer himself on a cursed Roman cross to carry all of our sins, to bear the judgment of God onto himself, so that he could put things right and make peace through the blood of his cross. He'd come to gather us to God. He was the true Exodus. He was the one who came to make us his by the blood of the eternal covenant. And as he died, the earth quaked and shook. And the great veil of that temple was torn in two. The temple probably had its greatest day. It was its last day. It was now redundant. It wasn't needed anymore. The glory of the gospel shone in. God was saying, come. There's a new meeting place between God and man. It's not a building. It's Jesus. But he hadn't finished his work. He rises from the dead and he sends the Spirit in power to the church to start the building of a new temple, so that men and women and boys and girls can come to Jesus and find that living water that quenches the spiritual thirst in our souls, and can come to believe in Jesus and find that greatest fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit, and follow Jesus and walk in light in this dark world. Is he calling you to be part of this building project that he talks about in Haggai 2 that eclipses anything that Solomon's temple was like? Something glorious. He's calling you to this. Maybe you say, but I'm not a good person. I'm a failure. I wouldn't fit in there. I'm a sinner. I'm not a spectacular person. I'm like the bomb site in 520 BC. And perhaps you look at other people in the church and you foolishly compare yourselves with them and you think they've got it all together. They're competent. They're successful. Well, I think I've given you a window into my heart. We're strugglers. We're failures. We're weak people. We're sinners, but we're people who've been saved by grace, who've been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and into whose jars of clay-like lives he's put this great treasure. And if you come to Jesus Christ, that same treasure of spirit-born eternal life will be yours. As you go on looking to Jesus, he adds the splashes of glory. He changes us from one degree of glory into another by his Spirit as he transforms us into the image of the Son of God. I wish I could show you the masterpiece that God has in store for you, what you will be like on that day. I wish I could see what I will be like. But it will be more magnificent, more glorious than anything Solomon's temple could have been like. That reflected the sun wonderfully with all of its gold. God says his people will shine like the stars of heaven in all their glory on that day. But it begins now as you receive Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Lord, and the Spirit comes into your heart and begins that great work. But then all these individual temples, these individual believers, they come together as part of the greater temple, the church. And we so foolishly get discouraged about the state of the church. But isn't Jesus saying to us through Haggai, just you wait to see the final masterpiece when I will fill her with glory. Then in a little while, and I love that, 2,500 years plus to Jesus is a little while. He can afford to work patiently. He's got it all under control. In a little while, everything else in this universe is going to be shaken, he says. Everything else will fall, but his church will stand and endure. And then all of our little churches will be revealed as part of this one great, glorious, united church of Jesus. And all the treasures of this creation will be ours to enjoy with him. He says, the gold is mine, the silver's mine, but I'm going to share it with you because you're my co-heirs, my fellow heirs. Well, Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And no one, not Satan, not discouragement, not lockdowns, not persecution, nor death can stand against your Father's good pleasure, because your Father's good pleasure he entrusted into the mighty hands of Jesus Christ, who didn't let his Father down, and he hasn't let you down. So don't fear, says Jesus. And be strong. And go to work. Because you're involved in the only project of history that survives into eternity. And it's important work. And even when it seems small, all he's asking from us is to be faithful. And he adds all the glory. And he's promised to go to work with you. Amen.